As usual, let's begin with a word of review. Question number one. Sounds like an examination. This is a review. What is the basic meaning of the word sanctify, or the verb to sanctify? What's the basic meaning? To set apart. All right, to set apart. True or false? Sanctify means to make holy. Always false? No, it may mean that, but the basic idea is not to make holy. In John 17, the Lord Jesus says, I sanctify myself. He didn't make himself holy. It meant he set himself apart for God. As far as Christians are concerned, name four kinds of sanctification without your notes. Preliminary, all right, before you're saved, God sets you apart for himself. Very good. Secondly, positional, excellent. Third, progressive, that's right, as you grow in the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, prospective or ultimate, final sanctification. Excellent, that's wonderful. Four kinds. Preliminary, before you're saved, positional, when you're saved, progressive, as you're saved, and prospective, when you're glorified. All right, one more question. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And this is a difficult question now. What is the significance of the perfect tense and the present tense in verses 4 and 5? Huh. What's the significance of the present and the perfect tenses? Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved. That's perfect tense. What did we say the perfect tense means? Completed action with... Thank you. Continuous results. One gets an A. Completed action with continuing results, which means that your whole reward, your whole salvation, is already treasured up in heaven. It's completed action. It's already there. And it's being kept. It's being kept. It's being kept. It's completed action with continuing results. All right, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God, and that word kept is present tense. What's the significance of the present tense? Pardon? Yeah, being kept, that's right. But what's more? Continual action. So it says, in heaven, your treasure is up there already. It's completed action. And it's continuing results up there. It's already reserved. It's just like a safe deposit box. It's up there and it's kept. At the same time, you continually are being watched over constantly. God is watching over you constantly, continually, till one day your treasure and you will meet. All right, one more thing. I want you to notice the progress of three thoughts. In verses 1 and 2, the key thought is election. God chose you. The key thought in verses 3 through 5 is security. God keeps you. Do you see the connection between those two? If God chose you, do you think he'd lose you? Well, obviously not. If he chose you, he's going to secure you. So there's a close relationship between God's choice and your security. It just logically progresses along. Now, in verses 6 through 9, the passage which we have tonight, we have the joy of salvation. And the joy of salvation is a logical outcome and outgrowth of your security. You've been chosen, therefore you're secure. You're secure, therefore you can rejoice in your salvation. It just logically follows. And that's why you move on finally to the greatness of your salvation. Peter is just as logical as any philosopher. In fact, sometimes more logical. Well, let's look at the verses now tonight. Verses 6 through 9, the joy of our salvation. All right, we begin right at verse 6. In this, wait a minute, no, that's not so fast. In what? In this ye greatly rejoice. What has he been talking about? He's been talking about your secure salvation in verses 3 through 5. The this of verse 6 looks back at the whole thought of verses 3 through 5. You're secure. You have a secure salvation. So you rejoice in this security, in this marvelous salvation, you greatly rejoice. I like that word, rejoice. In this ye greatly rejoice. You know what that word is in Greek? Listen to it. Agliao. Agliao. Ugly apple. It sounds kind of giggly, doesn't it? Ugly apple. Ugly apple. Well, that word agliao is not the normal word for joy or rejoicing. It's the idea of exuberant joy. You know, you can be happy, you can be joyful, and be very settled, very stable. In fact, you can be joyful and not even have a smile on your face. Isn't that true? That's very true. You can have a basic, serene contentment and peace and joy without ever smiling. But not with this word. Mm-mm. Not with this word. It's an exuberant joy. When you stop to think about this, just think of it. Your salvation is secure, my friend. Just think about that. You're secure, and your salvation is secure in heaven. And when you start to dwell on this, up go the corners of your face. In this, you're greatly ugly out. You're exuberant. You exult. You rejoice outwardly in this. So he says, in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. And here's the strange, strange contradiction of the Christian life. You can have an exuberant, bubbling joy. At the same time, you may be experiencing severe burning trials. Now, why is that? It's because, my friend, we are strangers and sojourners on this land. There's the contradiction of joy and suffering because it's a contradiction for a heavenly citizen to be living on an earthly planet. So there's the natural conundrum of joy and suffering. But let's look at the verse a little bit more. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. That word heaviness is actually a verb which means to sorrow. Even though you are now sorrowing, or put to sorrow, or put to grief. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Spirit of God. It's a mental, and it's a word that you sense. You're grieving, even though you're joy. But I want you to notice something about these sufferings, these grievings. The first thing I want you to notice is that the time of suffering is short. Look at it. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. You know what the Greek text says? Though now for a few. That's what it says. Though now for a few. Few days, few weeks, few months, few moments, few years. But it's few. It's comparatively brief. Though now for a few. But there's something else I want you to notice. It's limited to the present time. Though now, at this very moment, just limited to the now. You look ahead to the eternity? No, no suffering there. You have to look at it. It's just a now time suffering. In fact, keep your finger here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look how Paul puts this same thought. Peter and Paul have very, very similar viewpoint on the point of suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice verses 17 to 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, there's that briefness again, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are seen are eternal. The same viewpoint, brief, and for the now time. But there's something more. Let's go back to 1 Peter and look again what he is saying about these sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if necessary, if need be. Do you think, my Christian friend, and listen carefully, do you think you ever suffer when it's not necessary? Do you think God just takes your finger and puts it into a fire just to watch you scream? There is no suffering, I don't care what it is, a stubbed toe in the middle of the night, I don't care what it is. There is no suffering that comes into your life, but it's in the will of God, and it's necessary. And so he is saying, your heaviness, your suffering, now, for a short time, if it's necessary, through manifold trials. Now, we ought to look at verse 6 for just one more thought, and then we'll have to move on. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are grieving, being put to grief, through many colored temptations. Now, I happen to have a New Scofield Bible, and it doesn't have the word temptations there. It has the word trials, which is far, far better. You see, the word that's used here in the New Testament Greek could be temptation. That's true. That's a perfectly legitimate translation. But it can also be translated trials or testings. For the word may be just a neutral word, or it may indicate a solicitation to evil. Keep your finger here and turn back one book to James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 14 is the same word here now. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now that's perfectly legitimate. It's talking about a temptation, a solicitation to wrong, to do evil. That's the word solicitation. That's the word temptation. Now turn back one more book to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. This is the same word again, but I want you to see that it has an entirely different meaning. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested or tried, offered up Isaac. He wasn't solicited to evil. God wasn't trying to make Abraham sin and say, see, Abraham, I'm trying to get you over here to see if you really will sin or not. He wasn't trying to get him to sin. He was testing him. And there's a difference between testing and soliciting to evil. Let me illustrate. We're all working for General Motors. We all work for that company. And we purchase a Ford automobile and put it on the proving ground. Now, what kind of an attitude would you have if you were working for General Motors, especially in the design department, and you purchased a Ford automobile to put it on the proving ground? You wouldn't be just testing that car. You'd be tempting that car. You'd try to find every fatal flaw you could in that car. But let's say, on the other hand, you have just designed a new Chevrolet, and you have the prototype before you, and you put that on the proving grounds. You're not trying to tempt that car. You're testing it. You're putting it through its paces just to see what that car is really made out of. Your outlook is totally different. Now, the word that's used here in verse 6 can have the idea of soliciting to evil or just putting you through the paces. And the word obviously here has the idea God is testing you to put you through your paces. Now move on to verse 7. That the trial, and that's a different word. That word trial means to test with the idea of approving, not just neutral, not negative. But you're testing a person to approve it. I would translate this, that the approval of your faith after test. Now let me use another illustration. You're all my students at Dallas Theological Seminary. You have completed 4 years of training at Dallas. You're all fourth-year students. You're in my class in the exegesis of Ephesians. That is, a study of the book of Ephesians. You have completed all the work in all the other classes. You have completed all the work in my class. You have done your daily translations. You've turned in your paraphrases. You've turned in your exegetical papers. You've done all the work. There's one final test left. And you've passed every other subject, all the other curriculums. You have passed everything that I've given so far in the class. And I have one final test to give to you. Now, what kind of a teacher do you think I would be if I would give you that final test with the idea of flunking you? And I don't care what kind of a student you are, any teacher can finally give an exam that will fail you. Well, I'd give you a test with the idea, I'm not going to flunk this fella. I know I would. I've gone through this. I'm not giving this test to flunk this fella. I'm giving a test to get a final grade. That's all I want to do. And no teacher would give a test to fail a gentleman. So I would give you a test after you've completed all the work. I'd give you a test at the end. I'm the last teacher to give an examination. I would give you a test with the idea of approving you. Now, that's the word that's used here, that the testing of your faith, that is, the approval after test of your faith. So first, he says, I'm putting you through a test. But after all, that's going to be an approval. He moves from a neutral word test to the word that means approval. So verse 7 says that the approval of your faith, and then he compares your faith to gold. And there's a twofold comparison. First of all, in value, and secondly, in duration. Gold, your faith is much more value than gold. After all, you're purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Gold perishes. Your faith is eternal. My wife, every once in a while, will show me her rings. Now, I don't know about you husbands, but my wife's wedding ring happens to rub up against her engagement ring. Did you ever notice that, gentlemen, how your wife will nudge you? After about 20 years of marriage, this happens. And sure enough, those rings are getting just as thin as can be. I say to my wife, honey, what did you do with that gold? I mean, that was a solid band there. Now it's just a thin... I want that gold back. She can't find that gold. It went out in the dishpan. It rubbed off in the steering wheel of my car. I think that's where a lot of it went. Went off when she was mopping the floors with a mop, the vacuum sweeper. That gold just perished. It wore off. Your faith isn't like that. In fact, when your faith starts to get rubbed, it grows like a callus. So he says, your faith is, first of all, more precious than gold, and your faith is of more duration than gold. So he says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tried, there's a third comparison. With gold, you purify it with fire. I meant to bring it this evening, but I forgot. I have a little jar of just some little tiny gold nuggets that I acquired in Alaska. They were given to me by a student just out of appreciation for the classes. And there was a few gold nuggets that he picked up from a river at the base of Mount McKinley in Alaska. Now, it looks like gold, but you can see there's a lot of impurity in that. Now, if I had a whole mass of gold, I could put that gold into an iron ladle, and I would heat it. And first of all, it would melt and become molten gold. But as that would melt, there would be dross and material that would come to the top. Some of it would burn off, and some of it would need to be lifted off until finally I would have before my face a golden molten mirror, and I could see my face in that molten mirror. It's purified by fire. And your faith, my friends, is purified by fire. Have you been proud? God will send a little suffering in to get rid of that pride. Have you been selfish? God will send some suffering in to purify you and get rid of that dross of selfishness. Have you been harsh? God will send suffering. I know a few things that will soften a fella like suffering. You've been critical? God will send some suffering, and bit by bit the dross is taken out. Now, if your faith is more precious than gold, and we purify gold by fire, then we ought to be willing to submit to the sufferings in order that our faith might be found even more value than gold. So he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes, will be manifested as having this kind of a faith. Now, quickly, I must move on to verses 8 and 9. He again returns to this whole theme of joy. Whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's saying this. You've never seen him, yet you love him. You've never seen him, yet you believe him. You've never seen him, yet you rejoice in him. I'm quite sure that Peter is looking back at some experiences that were behind him when he wrote this verse, described in the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and chapter 21. Let's start with John 21. Look at it very quickly. John chapter 21. John 21 and verses 15 through 17. John 21. Verses 15 through 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, Lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? That must have hurt Peter the second time. He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Whom? Not seeing, ye love. Peter saying, I had the opportunity of walking with the Lord, of dining with him, of even seeing him after he was resurrected from the dead. You've never had that chance. Never that opportunity. And yet, you love him. Now turn to John chapter 20. John 20. John 20. Let's start with verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Whom, not having seen, ye believe. And then Peter says, And you rejoice. You've never seen the Lord, you love him. You've never seen the Lord, you believe him. You've never seen the Lord, and yet you rejoice. You know what the word rejoice is here? Agliao. There you are again. Agliao. Whom have not seen, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. And there's a settled word for joy. It's two words. You rejoice, agliao, with a deep, constant, settled joy. It's not just a bubbly joy only, but there's a confident, quiet joy. And it's unspeakable. That is, it's indescribable and full of glory. Now, what does that mean? I've thought about that. That's a hard thing to explain. And something's hard to explain usually when you don't understand it yourself. I often said to my students, if you can't explain it, if you can't say it, and often a student will say, I know it, but I can't say it. And I'd always retort, if you can't say it, you don't know it. And that's true. I always preach my sermons to myself, and I find that when I start preaching a point across, and I can't say that point very clearly, I don't have it clear up here. You've got to have it clear up here before you can say it. And to explain what joy full of glory is difficult. What is a glorified joy? Well, I frankly feel that it's a joy that smacks of the odor of heaven. It's a joy that has about it all the aura of God. It's a joy that's divine. It's the kind of a joy God would have. So it's a joy indescribable and full of glory. Now, funny verse 9. And I'd like you to notice this one carefully. Now, watch it. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When do you receive that? That's a question. That's a problem. Grammatically, and I can't prove this from the English, but I'd have to have a Greek New Testament to prove it. Grammatically, that is clearly saying, right now you receive the salvation of your souls. Right now you are receiving the end of your faith. And the word receive has the idea just as though you work for something and you receive wages. It's the idea of paying back almost. So what is Peter saying? Right now when you suffer, right now as the trial of your faith is approved, right now you are receiving your salvation. Now wait a minute. What do you mean, Peter? You know how you're receiving it? It's being stored up in glory. Your heavenly approval, when you endure it and you pass that test and you're approved, right now in glory, you are receiving the end of your faith. Right now, it's there. One day it will be manifested. One day it will be revealed. One day you and your inheritance, one day you and your reward will get together. But right now, as you successfully surmount those trials, you receive the end of your faith in heaven. It's going on right now. Have you ever thought about that? You stub your toe, and you don't get angry. You say, thank you, Lord. And there's another reward for you, and you received it right in heaven. And that's what the Lord is saying. You shut your thumb in a car door, and you take it successfully, and the Lord will bless you. And right now there's a reward in heaven, but much more than that. If you lose your job because you stand up for Jesus Christ, right now you receive a reward in heaven. If right now you lose a friend because you're standing true to the gospel, you receive a reward in heaven. Right now, if you suffer affliction, the Lord Jesus will reward you, or is rewarding you in heaven, and ultimately, you'll receive this. All right, may I point out just a couple of lessons that I learned by way of conclusion. The first thing I see is this. The basis of joy in this passage, there are others, but the basis of joy in this passage rests on two things. First of all, our salvation. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Secondly, we rejoice in Christ, verse 8, whom, having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Your salvation rests on two things. First of all, the glorious salvation you have, and secondly, the glorious Savior that you possess. Your joy does not rest in circumstances. I don't care if you're happily married. I don't care if you have a good automobile, if your house is paid for, if you have a good job, that's not the basis for joy. Joy is found deeply in Jesus Christ and in his salvation. That's the first thing I see. The second thing that I learned from this passage is that a well-rounded Christian life involves faith, hope, and love. Did you notice that in these verses? Here they are again, that blessed triad. Let's go through these verses. First of all, faith, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, verse 8, you believe, it's faith. Secondly, hope, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Finally, love, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. And there you have that triad again of faith, hope, and love. A well-rounded, well-orbed Christian life involves faith, hope, and love, and all of them in Jesus Christ. Not faith in Emmanuel Baptist Church, but faith in Christ, hope in Christ, and love for Christ. This is a marvelous, marvelous epistle, isn't it? Security, and security moves on to hope.